28, perplexed over the prosperity of the wicked, part two is what I've titled this. Asaph wrote the psalm. It's a psalm of Asaph. He actually wrote 11 successive psalms here, Psalm 73 through 83. They're all attributed to Asaph. He was a Levite, and he was a worship leader amongst God's people during the days of David and then Solomon. And he was also a prophet, it says, in the Old Testament scriptures. So he had a high-profile leadership role in Israel. Note the outline here. We saw the premise, God is good. He starts out there, and then verses 2 and 3, almost stumbled through envy. Now, 4 through 9, the apparent good life of the wicked, which he's kind of, you know, he's bewildered over that. And then 10 through 14, the doubts of the godly, very honest. Well, tonight, verses 15 through 17, a change of perspective. And then the perilous place of the wicked, confessing foolishness, receiving guidance, and the glory of a heavenly hope. So let's pick it up there. The writer begins the psalm with the premise, as I say, that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's the foundational premise of his faith. However, he wrestles with this as he looks at life. It's kind of like Ecclesiastes. You know, when you take your focus off the Lord and you start looking around at the world, everything becomes kind of distorted and unclear. And even God's people are not immune to this happening. I mean, we are often distracted, are we not? I mean, it's easy to get distracted. His problem really was envy. We saw that in verse 3. The wicked seem to have it so good without a care in the world. And even seem to die well, as he says in verse 4. In verses 4 through 9, he focuses on the seeming good life of the wicked and very honestly admits his human struggles in verses 10 through 14. Well, it got so bad, as we read in verses 13 and 14, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. Why have I been living for the Lord? This isn't working. And washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. You know, the more I'm committed to the Lord, the worse it gets. He says, is this really what it's all about? Is this really worth it? Well, as he reflected on what he saw, it seemed as though this life of living for the Lord was counterproductive even. It's all for nothing. Well, in this life, if that is all you're looking at, it might seem that way in a certain sense, at certain seasons. The wicked had nothing but prosperity, it seems, but he had nothing but troubles. Well, of course, his vision was skewed at this point. But at the moment, this is the vein that he was thinking in as he fell into envying the wicked. Well, we pick it up, verse 15. So let's go there, verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. He was thinking this in his heart, but he wouldn't dare speak it out loud. Ever have a situation like that? I don't really want to voice this. He had these thoughts, but he realized he dare not voice them because that would have betrayed all that he had been about concerning the faith. It would have served to mislead the next generation following behind. William MacDonald paraphrases the thought, of course, I never shared my doubts and misgivings with other believers. I knew better than to do that. So I kept all my doubts to myself, lest I should offend or stumble some simple trusting soul. That seems to be the sense here. I was careful. I didn't want to voice this. I mean, this is terrible to have these thoughts. And you realize they were terrible thoughts. Still, the inner anguish he wrestled with was palpable. Notice verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. So he's very honest yet. You know, I dare not speak about it, but it's very painful. How could he make sense of the prosperity of the wicked and the afflictions that he was experiencing as one so committed to God? Seemed backward. He couldn't understand it. As he says, it was too painful for him. Clearly, he was very troubled by this in his own mind. Until. Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I got it. Then I understood therein. You know, you want perspective, you better consider the end. It's all about the end. Where you end up at the end is the ultimate issue. Here is the turning point of the entire psalm. He was troubled deeply by the prosperity of the wicked until he went into the sanctuary of God. And that was a life-changing experience. Then he understood therein. The sanctuary is literally the holy place. It was either the tabernacle in the days of David or the temple in the days of Solomon. And this is where Israel met with God for worship. This was the worship center in a very special way. And this is where the presence of God was found in a very special way. And it was there that he was enlightened. It was there that he understood therein. We'd like a little more detail. Did he hear a sermon? I mean, what was it? I'm sure the word of God was being shared there in some fashion, and that seems to come out later in the psalm. But suddenly he saw what is really the great issue in life, and that is what happens in the end. That's the whole issue. And he saw that in the sanctuary. Spiritual insight happens in the place of worship, in the presence of God. For almost 40 chapters, Job went back and forth with his so-called friends. And Job, you know, kind of got flustered to the point where he was even demanding from God answers for what was happening to him. And he couldn't understand it. He couldn't make sense of it. Then God spoke. Then God revealed himself to Job, which left Job with his hand on his mouth in repentance. We read in Job chapter 42, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear." So he knew about God. Very clearly he did. "But now my eye sees you." He had a vision of God on a level he had never seen before. "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job got a greater vision of God than he ever had before, and it drove him to repentance. No more demanding answers. Seeing the greatness of God was enough. It was enough to know God as God. Well, as Asaph met with God, he gained an eternal perspective that he had been overlooking, thinking about just life in relationship to time and in the moment. Now he has a broader perspective. He now sees things from an eternal viewpoint, and he understood the end of the wicked. He now saw it's all about eternity, not the here and now. That's a very important spiritual reality. It's a life-changing reality. And with this newfound insight, Asaph says, verse 18, "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction." Now in verse 2, he wrote that his feet had almost slipped, but in contrast, he now says that God sets the wicked in slippery places. They could fall at any moment, and then suddenly they are cast down to destruction. This defines their end, destruction. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Death makes the place where you stand slippery, for it dissolves your life every hour. Time makes it slippery, for every instant it cuts the ground from under your feet. The vanities which you enjoy make your place slippery, for they are all like ice which shall melt before the sun. You have no foothold, sinner. You have no sure hope, no confidence. It is a melting thing you trust in." How true that is. Verse 19, "Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment." In a moment. Turns on a dime. I remember reading about a guy who was just living the self-life, went to the doctor, heard the C-word, life changed on a dime. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors, really describing the death experience. In their position of strength, the wicked seem so strong, so self-secured, but then death comes knocking on their door. And in a moment, they are brought to desolation. And that transition takes place suddenly, in a moment. Instantly, they are consumed with terrors. Instantly, they go from prosperity, no pangs, strength, no trouble, pride, abundance, no fear of God, being at ease, riches. Suddenly, instantly, in a moment, utterly consumed with terrors. Talk about a dramatic change in an instant. That is the end of the story. This is their destiny. They're in very slippery places, utterly consumed with terrors. You ever been in a slippery place and you just slip and all of a sudden you're down? It happens quickly, very quickly. You didn't even see it coming. I didn't see that piece of ice there. Down you go, hard fall. In a moment, they are brought to destruction, desolation, and terror, never to escape. Now, it's terrifying beyond measure. Instantly, they are like the rich man in Luke 16, who upon the moment of death found himself in torment, in the agony of fire, desiring that even a drop of water be placed on his tongue, only to find none. Verse 20, as a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Now, the wicked live the life of a dreamy mirage. I mean, this is not ultimate reality. They think it is, but it's not. You know, when you have a nightmare, and I'm sure most of us have probably had a nightmare. I've had nightmares where, as a pastor, I was doing things I shouldn't be doing. And it was real. And I woke up in such relief, repenting, actually. of this. I have no idea where these dreams come from, but... And not often, but I've had those dreams through the years at different times. But you wake up from a nightmare and you discover it wasn't real. And what a relief that is. But for the wicked, they will wake up in death only to find out that their experience on earth was really all an illusion. And then discover their worst nightmare is now a reality forever, for all eternity. I cannot really get my mind around an eternal hell. And a lot of people can't, and that's why they reject it. I can't get my mind around it, but I accept it. And it's a awesomely horrible, terrifying reality. Well, building on this imagery, Asaph says that when the Lord awakens in judgment of them, he shall despise their image, which is to say God will have no regard for their form. That is, for their illusionary existence as self-made people, which is where they lived. This is translated in various ways, kind of a difficult verse. For example, the ESV says, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. You despise them for phantoms. That's really what their life has been all about. And God doesn't appreciate it. NIV says, they are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. David Gazik says, Asaph understood that the good life of the ungodly is really as fragile as a dream, and they will soon awake to the reality of destruction, desolation, and terrors that are their portion. Asaph admitted that it seemed as if God were asleep, because one could not always see his active hand against the wicked. Well, using this idea, Asaph knew that God would not always sleep in his patience toward the wicked. One day he would awake and judge them, and he would despise their image. Verse 21, thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. Verse 22, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. This is confession time. This is a man who is a major worship leader in Israel. And he says, I got to the point where I was foolish, ignorant, like a beast. How sad that even God's people can get off track to the point where they no longer think spiritually. You know, carnality thinks very naturally. That's the idea of carnal, natural thinking. Just like a foolish animal that has no spiritual perception. This is a very honest confession. He is very honest as far as the struggles he went through, very honest now as far as his confession. Asaph admits his earthly envious thinking was foolish and ignorant. He was like a beast in terms of reasoning and thinking at this point. You see, animals don't think spiritually. They have no God consciousness. They just do what comes naturally. That's how they function. They don't make plans either. I know the ant stores up and everything, but I think just pretty much, they're just doing what ants are made to do. Carnality functions like this, just doing what comes naturally. Just like a beast, they think and act according to natural inclinations. Now, spiritually speaking, that is total folly. Richard Wurmbrand, this is just a side here. I thought this was an interesting quote that I ran across in my study. And he wrote, "It is amazing how many intellectuals call themselves agnostics, not realizing that this is the Greek word for ignorant." Isn't that ironic? It is. Well, people who operate on just a natural level function like mere animals. It feels good, so they do it. No consideration for God and spiritual realities. God and his revelation do not govern them. They just go by what feels good. Peter talks about this in relationship to false teachers. He says, "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption." But note this, they function like natural brute beasts. Now, Asaph admits that previously he had foolishly just been thinking on a natural plane, not on a spiritual plane. This really defines carnality. Again, David Gazik says, "Asaph felt foolish that he had forgotten the obvious truths of eternity and God's justice." Asaph rightly observed that animals seem to have no concept of eternity. They live their lives for momentary pleasure, satisfying natural urges. When Asaph forgot about eternity, he was truly like a beast before God. And a lot of people kind of live on that level, just like animals out here. Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand." Could we please sing another round of Amazing Grace? After all, he says this, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand." Yes, Asaph went through this period of troubled foolishness and ignorance. Nevertheless, he was still continually with God. And God was faithfully holding him by his right hand. It's like MacArthur used to say, if you could lose your salvation, you would. Who's got a hold of who? God's got us. God had Asaph. You hold me. You didn't say, I'm holding on to you. No, God's holding on to me. God hadn't left him. He said he'd almost stumbled earlier in the chapter, nearly slipped, but he hadn't. God had a hold on him. You know that old story about the little boy and his father who were crossing a river? And the father said, "Please let me hold your hand." And the boy said, "No, Dad, I want to hold your hand." "Boy, what's the difference?" "Dad, if you hold my hand and something happens, you may let go. But if I hold your hand, I will never let go." This is Father God's position. He holds us by our right hand, and he will never let go. Now, we might momentarily let our grip go of him, but he will never let us go. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We have eternal life. Nothing can separate us. Even in our momentary foolish ignorance, and you say, "Well, I'm above Asaph. I could never have anything like this. I would never be envious of the..." Watch out. "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." We can fall. We have the flesh. We can be carnal. Yet, nevertheless, we are still continually with him, and he holds us by our right hand. We have security in the Lord, and that never changes, praise the Lord. Verse 24, "You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." What a great verse this is. I shared these verses with Jeff in the hospital last time I saw him. This is what I shared with him. He wasn't looking here to be guided by God merely through feelings, circumstances, or experiences. Note the emphasis. How's God going to guide him? Well, he says, "You will guide me with your counsel." His counsel. What is God's counsel? Well, God's counsel is his word. We call it the word of God. This is his message to us. This is how he guides us. God's primary way of guiding us is through his word. Yes, he can use circumstances. Yes, he can use all kinds of different things. I wouldn't discount those entirely. But the emphasis is the word. Asaph had absolute confidence that God would continue to guide him through his word. And afterward, what's the end of the story? He saw the end. I understood their end, but now he says, "I understand my end as well." Afterward, God would receive him to glory. What a contrast. In verses 17 through 19, we see the end for the wicked is destruction, desolation, and terror. In contrast, after this life for the child of God, we are received to glory. The end for us is glory. The end for the wicked is terror. Well, with his focus adjusted, Asaph now sees clearly living in light of eternity is what it's all about, and it is. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. It's a beautiful expression of a heart that finds its all in God. God is his passion. Having found the answer to life in God's presence, this he finds to be all-sufficient and satisfying. I think he's thinking, how could I have been so foolish as to lose sight of this reality? This is both a heavenly hope and an earthly desire. He just really wants God. You know, quoting MacArthur, I'm thinking a lot about, you know, his life these days. I don't know if you can see this quote. I'll read it to you. But a quote from MacArthur, in reality, everything that is truly precious to us as Christians is in heaven. The Father is there. Jesus himself is at the Father's right hand. Many brothers and sisters in Christ are there too. Our names are recorded there. This is our inheritance. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our eternal reward is in heaven. In other words, everything we should love everlastingly, everything we rightly value, everything of any eternal worth is in heaven. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing upon the earth that I desire besides you. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I love this verse. In our humanness, we fail. My flesh and my heart fail. We're weak. But Asaph found God to be the strength of his heart and his portion forever. Now, when God is the strength of our heart, it will never fail because God never fails. I think there's two great cross-references. I love these verses. They're great memory verses, by the way. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Why? Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, short for Yahweh, the Lord, is everlasting strength. How much strength? Everlasting. And then again, Isaiah chapter 40, this great chapter. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But, contrast word, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. I think he's talking spiritual strength here. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Where do you find your strength? You find it in the Lord. You wait on the Lord. Now, the priests and the Levites enjoyed the privileged status of having the Lord as their portion, so to speak, having no other inheritance in the land. We read about this various places, but Numbers, for example, 18. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So the Levites really were included in on this. God was their portion. And Asaph was a Levite. He was in this category. But notice he says something stronger. He said, God is my portion forever. He saw God as all he would ever need for all eternity. God was his portion forever. And when you have God forever, you have all. Verse 27 and 28, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. He's drawing a contrast here. Those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me. Here's where I'm at. It's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Verse 27 brings out the destiny of the ungodly. They are far from God, and they will perish in their spiritual harlotry, which is the idea of unfaithfulness, going after other gods, finding satisfaction in whatever else out here. God will destroy all those who forsake him for other lovers. And many are those who exchange God for what they can get out of this life. Really, self, I think, is their God, and their end is destruction. They have no hope beyond this life. This life is everything. I often say, if your best life is now, you are in a lot of trouble. In contrast, Asaph says, but it's good for me to draw near to God. The wicked are far from God, but he draws near to God. Asaph's visit to the sanctuary of God was life-changing. It brought his whole life back into right focus. Sometimes we need to go to the sanctuary. We need to hear from God. We need a major adjustment. We get distracted. Start getting into envy. That's not where it's at. It's with God. It's with eternity. Draw near to God. This gave him understanding in keeping with an eternal perspective. It showed him that the real treasure in life and for all eternity is God himself and his presence. Thus, Asaph declares that he has put his trust in the Lord God, that's Adonai Yahweh, and vows to declare all God's works. He now saw the goodness of God, that's how he started the psalm, and that ultimately, in light of eternity, serving God is the only thing that really makes sense. Warren Wiersbe says, the ungodly impress each other and attract admirers. They don't have God's presence with them. The Lord upholds the righteous but casts down the wicked. The righteous are guided by God's truth, but the ungodly are deluded by their own fantasies. The destiny of true believers is glory, but the destiny of unbelievers is destruction. Pretty good summary. Folly lives for the moment. Folly envies the wicked. Wisdom lives in light of eternity. Wisdom trusts God for time and eternity. As Asaph came to see, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let me ask you, is that good enough? Is it good enough that God is your portion forever? Asaph would say, yes, it is. I don't have to envy the wicked at all. They don't have it. They're in a slippery place. And in a moment, they enter into this whole realm of eternal terror. God is my portion. God is my portion. Well, may God continue to guide us with his counsel and afterward receive us into glory. Indeed, as Asaph began the psalm, God is good to his people. Indeed, he is. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.